All right, today we are in Psalm chapter 74. Psalm chapter 74. My role here as an elder to fill the pulpit is an honor. I consider it to be an honor. It makes it a little bit challenging because you're just preaching like one time in the middle of another series or whatever's happening in the life of the church. And so choosing a text is always, it's a lot easier when you're just going through the book of the Bible. You know where you're going next. But Psalm 74, I came across in my own scripture reading a while back, and at that time I started doing some study into Psalm 74, and it's been a blessing, and so I'm just going to share with you what I've got. That's what I have. Preach the Word of God to you as to what we have here in Psalm 74. The title of my sermon today is The Church in Decline, and if I was going to give it a subtitle, the subtitle would be A Message to the Churches of North America. I think Psalm 74 is certainly that. It's really a message to every church. But where we find ourselves right now in North America as a whole, we're talking about Mexico, United States, and Canada, that's what I'm thinking. The church is largely in decline. Now, not everywhere, obviously. There's churches that are being faithful to preaching the Word of God. By God's grace, we trust that this church is doing that. The churches that we work with in Mexico, where Jack is today, certainly are striving. They're part of FIRM. They're all striving to be good, solid, biblical churches. In Canada, I've got friends in Canada, and I'm aware of what the situation is there in Canada, and there's a real battle up there in Canada in regards to the churches, in regards to the government coming against the church in Canada, and they very much feel there, in particular, that they feel like they're in decline. And whether or not it's necessarily even true, because in some cases, there's churches up there where they're being, some of these pastors have gone to jail for the sake of keeping their churches open during the pandemic or being ticketed to very high amounts of money. And yet, they're still open. Not only are they open, but I heard of one church up there recently that did like 30 baptisms just recently. And so even in places where it looks like the church is in decline, it's really not. The church, God still has his hand on the church. It's his church. The Lord is the head of the church. But in Psalm 74, I do think you have here a message to the people of God, the church of God, in decline. Well, how do you react when you are in a place like that where the culture all around you is insane, right? When the culture around you is absolutely opposed to the gospel that you preach. I mean, we are in that spot, maybe not as bad as Canada. It's that way in Mexico. It's that way in the United States. They're opposed to the gospel that we preach. They're opposed to the Word of God. They're opposed to anyone who will stand up in this culture and say, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And so how do we react to that? Psalm 74 is a good guideline to it. It reminds us of some very important things. And so I'm just going to read it to start with, and we'll come back to the rest of this introduction. Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They're like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. Well, look at that. There's the eclipse. Verse 17. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. While this is a lament, the song is a lament, like almost all the other psalms, other than maybe Psalm 88, as we learned with Dr. Renahan, there is some hope here. There is hope here in spite of the lament, of all the darkness and destruction that's come upon the people of God. As we've learned in Acts chapter 5, we should be thankful and happy to be part of this church. Are you? I'm not convinced. Are you thankful and happy that you're part of this church? You should be. We're not perfect. We're a long way from perfect. But if you travel around very much, and just even in this area, and you visit some other churches, you'll find out that what we have here is becoming harder and harder to find. And I'm not bragging about anything. I'm just saying, just somebody getting up and faithfully preaching the Word of God, verse by verse, through the Word of God, is getting more and more rare. A church that's serious about having a membership that's like real, that's meaningful, right? That's rare. You can join a lot of churches just by walking an aisle at the end of the service, and they know nothing about you. So what we have here is rare. It's becoming harder to find. And there aren't many that are committed to a biblical way of doing church. But there are some specific evidences as you look around North America that the church is in decline. But the thing that I want to say to you is, don't give up hope, right? That God is still the same God that we serve, that we've always served. It is described in the Bible. The things that are here in the text, there are hope. There are things hidden here, not really hidden, but they're there in the text that should remind us of how great our God is, and that in the end, the church will advance and will win. No matter what it looks like in the moment, it will win. Not the church winning for itself, but King Jesus wins. So in Psalm 74, there's a lament in verses 1 through 11 and a reminder in 12 through 23. Let's start with a lament in verses 1 through 11. And the lament is that the church is under the control of wicked men. Church under control of wicked men in verses 1 through 11. But even when the church is under control of wicked men, her hope is based on redemption. Look at verses 1 and 2. O God, why do you cast us off forever? What a way to start a psalm, right? Why do you cast us off forever? Three times the word forever shows up in the text. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. In verse 1, this is a radical concept. It's unheard of in American Christianity. Verse 1 won't be even preached in most churches, because verse 1 is warning the people of God that his anger can actually smoke against his covenant people. Yes, we are redeemed. It says it right in the next verse. We are regenerate. We've been bought through Christ. But there are times that he gets angry with his people. And he allows discipline, right? There's times as a father that you get angry with your children. And your wife says, wait till your father gets home. God is a God, he's a loving heavenly father. But when we walk in disobedience to him and rebellion against him, We are isolated from him. It feels like that he's cast us off. It might even feel like he's done with us forever and that his anger is smoking against the sheep of his pasture. It's because of sin. It's not because he has become more harsh. It's because we have rebelled against him. And when those times come, it's right for us, we learn from the psalm, it's right for us to ask, why is this happening? We've heard about it when Pastor Randall was preaching about examining ourselves for the Lord's table right before one of our communion services. God's 1 Corinthians is very clear. There's times when people are taking communion the wrong way and they get sick or they die. And so we have to be reminded that God is serious about his church. And there are times when we are in sin that he's going to bring discipline against us. In those times, it's right to ask, Lord, what has happened here? But at the same time, we have to remember our hope in verse 2. And that's the hope. Our hope is based on redemption. Completely based on redemption. His covenant people may plead to him, even in times of discipline, and say, Lord, you've redeemed us. Remember that you've redeemed us. The word redeemed, the theological word book of the Old Testament says, to do the part of a kinsman redeemer, and thus to redeem his kin from difficulty or danger. The word is used 118 times in the Old Testament. And it was used, this idea of a kinsman redeemer was used in some specific instances. First, to repurchase a field that was sold in time of need. So if you had a family member who was in poverty and they had to sell their field, which meant they were selling the property that they used to provide for themselves, you could come alongside your family member as this kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, and buy that field back for them. It was also used in the context of freeing a slave, someone who sold themselves into slavery during a time of need. And that's in Leviticus chapter 25. So go back for a moment to Leviticus chapter 25, 48 through 50. Leviticus chapter 25, 48 through 50. And there in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 48, it says that, well, we'll go back to verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. So this was a standard. That's how they did the calculation. And your kinsman redeemer would come alongside and buy you out of slavery. And in this context, in Psalm 74, it's talking about God himself vindicating his people. There are certain conditions for the kinsman redeemer. First of all, he's obviously got to be a kinsman. In other words, he has to be related. We saw that in the text that we just read. I want to point you to Christ right now. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who bought us out of slavery. Have you been bought out of slavery? Are you still enslaved to your sin? Jesus came to buy you out of slavery. He came behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is why Jesus came. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he is our kinsman. He's not just someone separate from us or so very different from us. Yes, he's God, but he's also man. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We're nothing like God. If you think you're like a mini God, like a Mormon thinks or something, or you're going to become God someday, or you think or you live your life as if you are the sun in your own personal solar system, be reminded, you're nothing like him. He is perfect, completely different, and completely holy. And yet God became man. He became born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4 says, so that he could redeem us, in verse 5. And that we'd eventually receive adoption as sons. You're nothing like him, but Christ died on the cross for sinners. He rose again from the dead. You repent and believe the gospel, and now you are part of the family of God. You are adopted into that family, right? And so, praise God for adoption and what it pictures us. The adoption we've seen here is a picture of the gospel. It's incredible. Adoption is an incredible gift from God. And every time it happens, it's a picture of the gospel, and it started with our kinsman. Jesus became flesh, and he's one of us in that sense. The second way, the second condition on the kinsman redeemer, he must be able and willing to redeem. Not just able, but able and willing. Not just willing, but able. He's got to have the ability and the desire to do it. There's an example of it in the book of Ruth. Go there to the book of Ruth for a moment. Ruth chapter 4. If I can get there, I'll be doing good. Ruth chapter 4, we have this whole story in Ruth about Boaz and Ruth, and everybody looks at it like it's a love story, right? And there is a love story element here. It is very much a part of what the story is about. But in Ruth chapter 4, you have part of the big part of this love story in chapter 4, verse 4. You've got this whole situation where she's gone, and Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He's going to come along. He's the next of kin who is willing and able. He's certainly able. The other kinsman redeemer was not able to marry Ruth and thereby get her out of her poverty situation. So you got Boaz who comes along. In verse 1, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. He's talking to the elders of the city. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. So now they're negotiating. They're talking about the situation. Who is going to redeem Ruth? And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. So here's the whole issue of ability and willingness. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And verse 7 explains, now this was the custom in former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off a sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so they go ahead and they do all that. They have witnesses and all of that. What's going on here? There's a willingness and an ability by Boaz. The other guy, the other kinsman and redeemer, he did not have the ability. He was willing, but he wasn't able. Now, I want you to think about this in relationship to Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say about his role as redeemer? John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He was willing. And he's able. because John chapter 10, verse 18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is like us as our kinsmen, but he was able and willing because he was sent by God to do it. And so you are made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are part of the church. And finally, the kinsman redeemer couldn't just pay this in installments. He had to pay the demand in full. Aren't you glad that Jesus was able to redeem us and pay that demand in full with a price that's far higher than anything anyone can come up with? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 speak to that cost. "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The blood of Christ is far more valuable than silver or gold, and he paid that price completely when he laid down his life. He has bought you. And so no matter what happens in the church, no matter what happens in the culture, when the culture comes out against the church, if all you have left, if they strip you of everything, and all that you have left is Christ, you have everything. Are you willing? I mean, are you willing? We've been talking about suffering, right? And we all suffer in a lot of different ways. But one of the things that we might have to face is, are we willing to suffer for the sake of having a church? Are we willing to suffer together for that sake? There are places in this world where they're counting that cost and they're paying that price. It's not here yet in Texas, but it could be. If it is the blood of Christ, is all that he's done for us worth it? He's worthy. That's all I'm saying. He is worthy because he is our great redeemer. I've spent a lot of time here setting this up, but the reason is because this is your hope. No matter what else happens in this chapter, in the rest of the chapter, your hope is Christ, and if you have any other hope, you need to repent. You don't have any other hope. He is everything. It's not the Republicans, for crying out loud. It's not the next president, whoever he may be. It's Christ. He's our hope. He's our ultimate hope in these things. How do we demonstrate our hope in him? So we can say we have hope, but how do we demonstrate that? What does that look like? Are exercising our hope in this Redeemer that we're talking about. Well, you go back to verses 3 through 11, and it's prayer. The church will demonstrate her hope under persecution in fervent prayer. And what he's doing, this prayer request is very simple. It's in verse 3. He says, "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary." So there's the prayer request. The fervent prayer is, God, turn your steps, direct your steps to the ruin that your church has become. Ask him to visit his ruined sanctuary. That's what revival is when you use an awareness of Christ, that we are done with all the things that distract us. And suddenly, in a moment, it happens in different moments in church history, when there's a revival and everyone has a tangible, like there's an awareness that Christ is among us. I hope you had a little bit of that during Easter week. Didn't we have a little bit of that? I hope you did. I did. That during Easter week, as we heard the word of God being preached, you didn't want it to end. Why? Not just because of the people who were there, that's part of it, but because Christ is being magnified in his word. And so he says, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything. That's your only hope. Oh God, would you come and visit these churches? Because if he comes and visits, then something's going to happen. We all want visitors in church, right? We make a big deal about it. Hey, invite somebody to church. We did that for Easter week. Hey, invite people to church. We need to care the most about whether or not God is there. Is he here or not? God, would you show up? And if he shows up, things will change. You cannot go on in your complacency and your sin if God shows up. That's the only hope. So she's demonstrating this hope and fervent prayer, asking God to visit his ruined sanctuary. Why? Because verse 4, verse 9, the enemies of God have removed the signs. Now, this is, if you're just reading it, as the average American, you're like, what signs? Is there a stop sign or something that they took out? No. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. Then you go down to verse 9. It says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. These signs are the signs of the covenant. Signs of the covenant. Spurgeon in his sermon, or not his sermon, his commentary on this section, talks about the fact that in his day, he says the signs of the covenant, this is like the 19th century London, England. He says the signs have been removed from the sanctuary. And he was talking about how the pure preaching of the Word of God had been removed. And how in its place, academia and the seminaries had put preachers in who were elevating human philosophy and wisdom. And they were elevating like an ecumenism. And they were elevating that kind of thing. And the same thing happens today. And we place such an emphasis on academia so that whatever they're teaching in the seminaries trickles down to the churches. And rather than preaching the pure word of God, we're hearing men's good ideas. Where are the signs? They've taken out the sign of the covenant, the preached word of God, and they're replacing it with something else, or entertainment. If you can drop enough Easter eggs out of a helicopter, you might get a crowd, right? Or if we can show episodes of The Chosen in church on Sunday, instead of just actually preaching, we can get a crowd. We just care about nickels and noses, right? How much money is coming in? Their signs have been removed, and they've placed their own signs in their place. You see what I'm saying? Or what the text is saying? So we have to cry out to him, say, oh God, this isn't right. God, we need you to show up and change things. You can write about it on social media. You can make videos about this stuff. You can do all of that sort of stuff, but nothing will happen unless God shows up and does something. We have to pray and ask God to change the way things are in our nations. At this point in Reformed Baptist life, any baptism is fine. In many Reformed Baptist churches, as long as it's Trinitarian. And so we'll take in Catholic people who've been baptized as infants in some Reformed Baptist churches. They've removed the sign of the covenant, and they've replaced it with another sign. And what I'm saying is that's not even baptism. When you sprinkle a baby, that's not baptism. There are very few Reformed Baptists that are saying this anymore. Let it be said here that that's not baptism. That's replaced by the academic achievement and not holy character in the life of the preacher. Can the man get a crowd? Can the man can he talk about all kinds of different things academically? But does he live what he preaches? That sign's been removed and replaced with something else. Replacement of bold evangelism with cowardly methodologies that cater to the desires of spiritually dead people. The eggs and helicopter thing. The enemies of God who remove the signs are people who identify as Christian ministers and professors of theology. They don't come in like the old Westerns, where they're wearing the black hat, riding on the black horse, right? They come in as if you're using the Western analogy, riding on the white horse, wearing the white hat. They look like they're one of us, but you have to look at what they teach and what they preach. And if they're not preaching according to the word, there's nothing going on there. And these enemies of God have profaned the place of worship in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, they were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Now, this is speaking literally. God's temple was destroyed, right? Probably under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is probably what this is talking about. I'm talking more figuratively here, the destruction of the sanctuary and the church, sort of metaphorically, in terms of preaching and removing the signs and all that sort of stuff. But there are places where they are literally burning churches to the ground, and the government's not doing anything about it. I'm talking about Canada. They've had 100 churches. They're not talking about this in the media. They're not going to talk about it even in the neocon media. There's like 100 churches that have been burnt to the ground in Canada. And Trudeau does nothing. He doesn't do anything about it. He says nothing. Literally, that can happen is what my point is here. And it's happened throughout church history where these, in the Middle East, it happens all the time. Where churches are destroyed, the pastors are murdered for the sake of the gospel. Can you imagine being in that church? You go to church one Sunday, it's gone because there's just a heap of ashes, and your pastor is dead. What would you do? How would you pray? I think you'd pray a little bit like Psalm 74 and cry out and say, "Oh God, will you do something here? How long, oh Lord, does this have to continue? How long?" The enemies of God have profaned the place of worship. The word profane means to defile, pollute, desecrate. It's often used in the context of misusing the name of God. Leviticus 18, verse 21. It's used in the context of abusing the Sabbath day in Exodus 31, or actually abusing the holy place itself, like in this context. But ask yourself, what have you done? Are you profaning God and his house? We can only answer these questions for ourselves. Are you calling yourself a Christian while secretly engaging in what he hates? Do you abuse the Sabbath by calling the hour you come to church a Sabbath day when it's just an hour out of 24? Do you abuse the church by treating it as an event you add to your schedule, but instead it's not the people that you love to come together with, to worship God, to learn, to serve, and to fellowship with them? We can profess to know Christ, but if we treat the signs of the covenant as if they're nothing, maybe we're the ones that are burning the place down. We need to cry out to God and ask him to soften our hearts and to revive our hearts, and that he would show up and visit us with a revival. There is no word from God. It's another characteristic here in verse 9. Think about this. There's no longer any prophets, part of the lament. There's no one who's preaching. Spurgeon said, "God sent ministers are as needful to the saints as their daily bread. And it's a great sorrow when a congregation is destitute of a faithful pastor. It is to be feared that with all the ministers now existing, there is yet a dearth of men whose hearts and tongues have been touched with the celestial fire." Not enough just to have the sermon on Sunday morning, but it must be empowered by the Spirit of God. And the cry here is not, "Oh no, there's no more great military leader. Oh no, there's no great political leader that can deliver us." The cry is, "Where's the prophet?" And then beg God to rescue his sanctuary in verses 10 and 11. "How long, O God, is a foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. God, rise up for your church." It's a good prayer. And as you hear about persecuted churches, pray that God would deliver them. Pray that the enemies of God who are coming against them would be consumed by their own devices, by their own traps. They'd fall into their own traps. Pray that God would rescue his people. In verses 10 and 11, Asaph is not being irreverent. In verse 10, "How long is the foe going to scoff or the enemy to revile your name?" By asking these questions, he's not being irreverent. He's not being cruel in verse 11 when he's crying out like this to strike out against them. We should learn to pray like Asaph. Better to risk being a fanatic in prayer than to be as cold and lifeless as the Arctic. We need to care about the condition of the church, not just where we are, but all over the world. And we need to pray for them on behalf of them. Now, as we wrap this up, it's going to go quick in verses 12 through 23. It's a very simple concept. Our king is a deliverer. There's all this controversy lately about Christ as king, whether or not he's king. I didn't know it was controversial. When we went to Syracuse, we just named the church Christ as King Baptist Church, and because we were trying to make a statement. He is the one who's really in charge. And it's a biblical concept because you have it right here in the text. Verse 12, yet God, my king, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. This is a change in the whole tenor and direction of the psalm. And he says here, yet God is my king. He's sovereign in verses 12 through 17 over everything. He's king. He's got power over the sea in verse 13. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. God controls everything, the sea itself and everything in it. Verse 14 talks about Leviathan. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as a food for the creatures of the wilderness. In the book of Job, Leviathan is described there. And Ken Ham has done a good job in writing about this and pointing out the fact it's probably some kind of dinosaur. And what it's saying here is that God's power is even over the biggest, most powerful creatures on the planet. God is able to crush the head of something like that and give it as food for the other creatures. He has power over the water, the barriers of water in verse 15. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. We see examples of that in the Old Testament where the people of God are traveling to the Promised Land. They go through the Red Sea, right? And they also cross the Jordan River. He's got power even over the waters that no one else has. And in verse 16, his power is over the stars and all the bodies of, you know, all the created, the stars, the planets, everything like that. In verse 16, yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. How can he pray like that? Asaph, how can you pray like that, that God would come and deliver that way? Why? Because God is in control over everything. He made it all, and he's in control over it all. No matter how desperate things get in your life, always remember this is the same God. He has still created everything. He's got the ability, no matter how difficult the situation, he's the one who can step into that situation because he's got that kind of power. He even sets up things like the eclipse in verse 16. So he's got power over the stars and planets, and he has power over the seasons in verse 17. You've fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter, which are the two seasons we have in Texas. Summer and winter, basically. And so his power is over the seasons. He is sovereign over all of creation. When things are desperate in the church, I'd say to my Canadian friends, things are desperate in the church. But remember that this same God who redeemed you first and foremost, who laid down his life for your sins, he cares very much about you. That caring, loving God who is your kinsman redeemer also has control over all of creation. And no matter how bad the situation is, he can deliver. He's sovereign over creation. He delivers the oppressed in 18 through 21. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. He's saying there in 18 through 21, God has this tendency to deliver the people who are oppressed by wicked men. And that is usually the state of the church. It's rare that the church is not treated like that. We should adjust our thinking that it's not just because we live in 21st century America, Texas, that it's like this everywhere else in the world. And throughout history, it's not been like this, where the church has enjoyed great amounts of freedom and prosperity. In most of the church history, the church has advanced because it was not prosperous. And because it was not free. So when you see that kind of oppression coming up against the church, in whatever part of the world you're looking at, you're about to look at a place where the gospel is going to advance. It advances by the blood of the martyrs. He delivers the oppressed, and he will silence his enemies. Thank God for this. As it wraps up, this is all the hope. He says, remember your covenant. God's not going to forget. God will not forget his covenant. He will not forget the redemption that he's given his church. So no matter what comes up against us, we can know that. Whatever comes up against any church that we're affiliated with, we can know that he will remember his covenant and he will silence his enemies in 22 and 23. Arise, O God. Defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. He will silence his enemies. He will not forget. He will defend his cause because he's made a covenant and he has redeemed his people. Do you think that the one who laid down his life for his own people would care enough about them to come in and deliver them? The Lord is a warrior. Exodus 31 verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. When the people of God and the enemies of God war against him, the Lord himself will war against them. They've picked the fight. They've picked the fight, and he will rise to the occasion because there's a covenant and because he is the kinsman redeemer of his people. So no matter what happens, Cody's got his trial on May 1st. We'll figure out whether or not they think it's legal for us to preach the gospel in the stockyards. Whatever. They'll do whatever they do. We don't know what they'll do. We pray. You know, we'll pray like Asaph prays and say, oh God, would you step in here and bring justice in this situation so we can continue to preach the gospel out there in the stock. We want that. But will any of us be surprised? Or should we be surprised? If the judge says, well, no, you don't have that freedom. I mean, we shouldn't be. So if that happens, what do we do? Well, we're going to keep preaching the gospel somewhere. You know, whether it's there or not, we'll figure that out as we go. But one thing we can know for sure is that God will ultimately win. No matter what it looks like in that moment, in the end, the gospel will still advance. It's not the end of the gospel in Fort Worth, right? That's not the end of us preaching, certainly not the end of us preaching the gospel. We're not going to stop doing that. God will advance his cause. He will win in the end, even if it looks like we lose in the meantime. Last thing I'm going to give you. This is the conclusion. I don't have any wordy conclusion for you. I couldn't come up with anything that was any good. And so I'm going to give you the word of God. There's some themes here that are the same. In Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, I want you to listen for the themes. Covenant is mentioned here in Isaiah 54, and redemption is mentioned here in Isaiah 54, and there's a completely different tone in Isaiah 54. In Isaiah 54, it's praise. Why? Because God does redeem his people. God does turn his steps to the sanctuary. And so Isaiah 54, here's what it says. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded. Hope, you know, you think, well, maybe Asaph, I hope he heard something like this. For you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is what? Your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you. Remember what Asaph prayed? Don't forget me, Lord. God says, for a brief moment, I deserted you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Why? Says the Lord, your what? Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace, there's the covenant, shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Praise God. So wherever you look around the world and you see the persecuted church, they'll feel like Psalm 74. And you should pray for them like Psalm 74. But you should remember that Isaiah 54 is coming, that he will vindicate his church and his people. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for that truth. Lord, it's hard when you see friends go through those things, and it's hard when you see it happening around you. And Lord, I just pray that we know nothing of it. We just don't know anything really about this. We can have some bumps in the road, it seems like, and you know, have little confrontations here and there with courts and police officers and that sort of. That's nothing compared to what so many others around the world have faced. Even death, they've resisted to the point of shedding blood in places. Lord God, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We pray that you would turn your steps to the sanctuary. We pray, Lord, that you would come and visit them. And Lord, we pray that ultimately they would see the reality of Isaiah 54, because you've made covenant, because you have redeemed them. Lord, help them to hold on to that no matter what they're going through. And we pray that for them, and we pray it for us if that day ever comes. But Lord, help us just to be faithful. Help us not to be weak. Help us not to be people who are afraid of just little confrontations. Lord, help us to be people that will say, we're going to preach the gospel no matter what happens. And Lord, if it comes to us, we'll pray this way, and we'll trust this way, and we'll believe this way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.